Scripture reading from Romans chapter 8, verses 16 to 25. Verses 16 to 25 on the Bibles on the pulpit, page number 944. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience.
Pray with me. Father, as we continue in our exploration of Romans 8 and seek to understand the glory of what we have as your children, including the glory of what is to come. Father, we ask for help, for we aim high. We aim to set our vision on things that when seen cause even the suffering of this world to fade in comparison. So Lord, we can't do this without your help. Spirit, we ask you, we believe in you as we've confessed, and so we ask you to do your work that you do and help us as we grapple with these things. We love you, O Triune God, and we pray these things in the name of our Savior. Amen. Amen. So when I was young, Christmas time held a kind of reverent expectancy, right? It burst with anticipation. The decorations, the music, the gifts, the food. We had a candlelight service in Southern California, so we could actually go stand outside with our little candles. It all came laden with this glorious hope and thrill. And as I grew older, I found myself, as people do, developing new traditions, coming to terms with the complexities of life, and yet still desiring to hold on to something of the yearning that I experienced in those early days. And as I grew, the memory of those early days became a bit like a phantom for me to catch, but one that I could never quite capture. Now, as an adult, the necessities of fatherhood, of marriage, of ministry, they crowd in with such force and busyness often that I find myself seeing, oftentimes, only the clutter of life, trying to keep my head above the noise, above the fray. And I often just try to survive. I don't even try to search out that ache that formerly captured my heart. But every once in a while, maybe the lights or the laughter and thrill in the eyes of my children as they experience this magical anticipation, or a song that I grew up listening to will stop me in my tracks. And there'll be this familiar echo that resonates in my heart, a familiar echo of something deep and long past that sounds out of the chambers of my heart, out of the swirling busyness of my mind, and I will remember, and I'll long for that something, something of long ago. Now, I used to believe that I was just longing for the early days, longing for the experiences of long past, for simpler times, for innocence. But anymore, I've come to realize that my longing is really for something which lay beyond even what those early experiences could obtain. C.S. Lewis has an essay called The Weight of Glory. It's a required reading. All of you should read it. But in it, he says, "These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, they're good images of what we really desire. But if they're mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never visited." In our text this morning, the Apostle Paul leads us into a deep place, rich with glory and buzzing with the sense and the music of another land. As he does, he means to, as all the authors of the Bible do, to take hold of us and to transport us into a realm of wonder and color. Now, I recognize that such an endeavor to explore lands unknown, to cast your imagination wide, is risky. Because when we pick up a novel or we step into a movie theater, our expectations are clear. We've come to lose ourselves in something glorious, something full of color, something that doesn't represent this world. And we can enter into that story with confidence because we quarantine it as fiction. We know that while our inward parts are stirred by the glory of it, by the themes, by the characterizations, by the plot twists, by these wondrous imaginary worlds, we can safely return to the mundane of reality without much pain, because it's simply not true. When I was younger, I used to get so caught up in fiction, so caught up in story, that it would be almost painful for me to return back to reality, to the mundane of normal life, and it created this kind of incurable longing within me. But Paul does not aim in this passage to play with us. He aims in wafting the sense of heaven toward us to serve as the best kind of guide, one who is true, and in that truth also realistic. And we caught a glimpse of this last week when he wrote in the verses we just read this morning that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Now it is, as we discovered last week, no small thing to be named a child of the God who made all things. Greater still is it to follow the logic of sonship, to think about what it means to be sons and realize that we are fellow heirs with the great beloved himself, Jesus. And as such, beneficiaries of all God's goodness in ways that far outrun our brightest imaginations. And yet, as stirring and warming as this promise may have been to our hearts last Sunday as we unpacked this, the reality is that every one of us left this place and stepped into a Monday morning that was most likely, by all accounts, spectacularly normal. And we experienced all the trappings of a fallen world. We experienced all of those abrasions that God's people suffer as the result of living in such a fallen world. And so this is why the apostle in verses 16 and 17 so quickly conditions his picture of glory on our participation in Christ's suffering. We are fellow heirs, provided we suffer with them. Because here's the thing. The shape of the glory of our salvation follows the outline of Jesus' cross. Our feet will find no other road but this one. But our experience of suffering does not diminish or demean the reality of the promise, neither does it reduce it to a mere figure of speech. Paul is not just speaking in grandiose language to try to get us excited about something, only to have us awoken with the cruel reality of suffering. Instead, what Paul does is he takes us by the hand and he leads us to the trailhead of glory. And he said, this is the path. And as he points us forward, we see a way that is rocky and a way that is painful. But he also offers us a telescope and he says, look. And as we look, we see at the end of the glory, the bright of the road, the bright shining glory of our adoption as sons and daughters. And in doing this, he wants us to move boldly, he wants us to move courageously and joyfully through suffering, because the glory at the end of the road is really that good. So in short, here's what he wants for us and what I want to communicate to you this morning, that we believe that the coming glory far outweighs the pain of this life. I want us, and Paul wants us, to believe that the coming glory far outweighs the pain of this life. He says as much in verse 18 here. Read with me. He says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, anyone who has lived long enough knows that suffering can neither be outrun nor outfoxed. Suffering follows you as inseparably as your shadow. And so if Paul is going to make such a claim that the glory that's coming far outweighs the pain of this present life, he has to be doing one of two things. Either he's making a blind statement, a religious statement that's not grounded in reality, or he knows something that we don't know. And I know it's the second one, because here's what he does. Look at what he says. He says, I consider that the coming glory, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth to be compared. When he says he considers, he's not offering his opinion. He's not suggesting that this is his take on the matter. He's offering a reasoned calculation. The word means he makes a calculation. In other words, he holds up his suffering that is ever so real and ever so painful, and he holds it up against the glory that he knows awaits him, and he realizes that the suffering, in comparison to the brilliance of the glory, fades into an unrecognizable dimness. Now, this is still a massive claim to make, because some of us have suffered greatly. Some of us are suffering greatly. And if we are to believe that even this suffering that we feel so much right now, so painfully right now, might pale in comparison to what lay before us, we have to be shown something amazing, to be sure. So what Paul's going to do is he's going to take us on a journey to see how such a scandalous claim might be true. And the way he's going to do that is by taking us at three stopping points, three waypoints that are going to help us understand how this glory could far outweigh the suffering of this present life. So let's begin by stopping off at the first place, the cosmic ache. The cosmic ache. First, Paul turns almost jarringly to what becomes kind of a surprising picture. So look at verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, when he says this, he makes two surprising statements that as we read carefully, we realize are unusual. First of all, he tells us that creation itself is eagerly expecting something. Now, when Paul talks about creation, this word, ktesis, creation, he has in mind the world as we know it. The blue marble suspended in space. The earth and its ecosystems, the weather patterns, geological movements, land animals, sea creatures, bacteria and molecules. But not just that. He has in mind also the formations of the solar system, our galaxy, and this cluster of galaxies we belong to. Everything that was brought into existence by God's powerful, creative word. And what he tells us is all of this, this whole package, the sum total of everything that God has created, is straining forward in anticipation toward a moment, toward the moment. It's like a child straining forward in barely contained anticipation for Christmas morning, so all created existence craves the coming of glory. Now, as strange as it might be for us to think about neurons and topsoil and pelicans straining forward in longing for something, stranger still is what they're waiting for. And this is the second surprising statement. Creation is straining forward for, look at this, the revelation of the sons of God. So who are these sons of God that all existence aches to see revealed? Well, simply, it's us. Christian, it's you. Now, if we'd not just spent several verses unfurling this glorious reality that in Christ, Christian, you and I are sons and daughters of God, we might be forgiven for looking elsewhere, because me? Why would creation be straining forward to see the revelation of God's children? What kind of glory could create such a gravitational ache in the cosmos? You know, that's precisely Paul's point. You see, the glory that is to be revealed is not glory that's simply going to be shown to us like a movie or the public reveal of a piece of art. It's going to be revealed. This glory will be revealed in, through, for, into us. We will be acted upon by God's glory and transformed by it. And this moment of glorious and transforming revelation is the moment the very ground underneath our feet yearns to see occur. But how can that be? How can that be? I mean, aren't we nothing more than inconsequential and often rather destructive components of this creation? Why would Paul place our glorification in such an exalted relationship to the rest of creation? What is he doing here? Well, the answer is found in the following verses. We have to keep reading. So let's look at the next two verses. Four, so now he's going to explain. He's going to make these surprising statements, and now he's going to explain how he can say such a thing. He says, four, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What he's doing here is he's drawing our attention and our imaginations back to Genesis 3. Back to the fall and everything that happened in the fall. For when our first parents chose to create, carve out their own way in this world, their sin brought about a catastrophic curse on creation. You see, sin violated the very fabric, the deep fabric of everything that God made good. Our sin induced a rebellion, a contagion that spread throughout the human race with unstoppable force, unwaveringly corrupting the collective human soul. But see, God made us, God made mankind in his image. He made us to function as regents, as under kings over this good earth, to rule it well with his heart in dependence upon his goodness. And so once the rebellion began, there was nothing for it but to bring creation into bondage. So God took the good earth and he crippled it. He subjected it to futility, crippling its fertility and fruitfulness. And this bondage we see even now, as Paul reminds us in verse 23, creation groans, creation agonizes under the weight of its fruitless imprisonment. What's this groaning that Paul's talking about? Well, we hear this groaning of creation every time there's a crop failure. We hear it in famines. We hear it in droughts. We hear it in earthquakes. We hear it in tornadoes that destroy life and property. We hear this groaning in the extinction of species. We hear it when our backyard gardens shrivel and die and are overrun by weeds. We hear this groaning in our own sickness. We hear this groaning in our death. So you see, this subjection to futility, that God takes creation and he imprisons it under this curse happens because of sin as a kind of natural and constant reminder that not all is well. Every time we look around and see another natural disaster, we're reminded that we are a people in desperate need of redemption, living in a world that is in desperate need of redemption. Each time we encounter another deep sigh from the depths of creation, a murder, a hurricane, a starvation, we're reminded that this is not the way things are supposed to be. But this is not the whole story. So, you know, the word Paul uses here for groaning is also used elsewhere to describe the pain of childbirth, the process of childbirth. We have three children, and I've stood by my wife three times through the painful process of bringing them into this world. As a man, I have plenty of sympathy for my wife, but no experience of the pain that she experienced. But I can say it appears to be just about the worst thing in the world to have to go through. And as I watched her suffer through three children, the process of bearing three children, I was reminded of this fact that it's a good thing there's something at the end of the tunnel. It's a good thing that there's a life to come at the end of this. Because if that agony of pain, if that had come without any hope, then I would have panicked and my wife would have despaired. But because there was hope at the end of the suffering, because there was something to be obtained at the end of it, it was worth it. So this is what Paul means when he says that creation groans and agonizes, and it was subjected in hope. It was subjected in hope. Creation does not groan as a forever punishment for the horror of sin. From the beginning, hope was always woven into the fabric of existence. God whispered as far back as Genesis 3:15 that it would not always be this way. When God reminded that, yes, that serpent will bite your offspring's heel, but he will crush, as we sang about it this morning, crush his head. But that hope, the hope has always been bound up with those he made in his image and those he would save to be his children. So here we have creation being subjected. Because of our sin, creation suffers and it groans. And every time we look around at creation, we see it groaning and we're reminded that things are not as they ought to be. This world is not as it ought to be. But the hope that has been woven throughout that subjection that we know is not always going to be this way is bound up in God's image bearers, in his people. And we see this clear in the fact that how did Christ come? Jesus did not come as a mineral. Jesus did not come as a plant. Jesus did not come as an animal to die for that part of creation. For that part of creation did not rebel. We rebelled. The pinnacle of his creation, us, the crowning glory of creation that pushed away from God and fell to the depths. And so it's us that he comes to redeem. And here's the thing. In redeeming us, he lays the path for redemption, for the restoral, for the restoration, for the renewal of all creation. For when our salvation is revealed in its glorious fullness, when the sons of God are revealed in all the glory that God worked through Christ for us, our glory triggers a cascade of renewal. When these image bearers are glorified, creation's bondage has run its course and liberation is brought about. For when the sin of humanity is finally and fully done away with, those corrupting shackles that were triggered by our sin are removed and creation is finally free to be precisely what God intended it to be, good, beautiful, fruitful, flourishing, and alive. So the first thing that Paul points us to is this cosmic ache that all creation is straining forward. And what are they aching for? They're aching for the day when Christian, you and I will be revealed in all the glory that Christ bought for us. The second thing we see is that we have a present taste of this. He doesn't just leave us with this image. He doesn't just leave us saying creation is aching and groaning. He goes on and he says, you join in this chorus of sorrows as well. And you know what? This is a gracious and comforting word from the apostle. I'm so glad he wrote this. We cannot hear Paul saying, I consider the sufferings of this present age to be not worth comparison, as though he's saying, they don't really matter. Sticks and stones, doesn't bother me. Because what he does here is he helps us to understand that it's foolish to skip through life pursuing a kind of glib lightheartedness that imagines all suffering as an illusion. Our suffering is real, and no Christian should deny it. It is entirely a godly and righteous thing to acknowledge our pain and to give sufficient vent to our tears. John Calvin, in his commentary on this, warns about ignoring this bit. He says, to deny our suffering is to necessarily subvert the order laid down by God, who does not call his people to victory before he exercises them in the warfare of patience. Christian, the grief that you experience in life, the pain you experience in your loss, in your sickness, in your struggle, it's real. You groan right along with creation. But notice why we groan in verse 23. It's not just humanity in general, although it's true, humanity groans, but specifically Christians, look at this, you groan too, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Those of us who have the first fruits of the Spirit are groaning inwardly as we await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You see, we groan because we have the Spirit of God in us. We have tasted that the Spirit is good because God has poured his love into our heart through his Spirit. We've tasted what it means to be sons and daughters of God because God has sent his Spirit into our hearts to whisper the veracity of this truth deep into our souls, as we saw in 8:16. So when Paul tells us that we have the first fruits of the Spirit, he's telling us that we've tasted it. We've had that first taste. Just as an apple farmer might walk out to his row of trees at harvest time and pluck that first apple off and bite into it and said, it's done, it's ready to be harvested. And he grabs four more and runs into the house and shares them with his family. And they delight in the first fruits of the harvest. They taste and realize there's so much more to come. We have the Spirit of God living within us. We have a present taste of the glorious life that is coming for us. We experience it in a very real and substantial way through the Spirit, but we experience that taste in the midst of suffering. We experience the reality of God's fatherhood in the midst of our groaning. Our bodies are still breaking down and dying, but we know that the very Spirit who lives within us is the same Spirit who's going to give us life at the end. And so what the Spirit does is he creates a permanent connection with our future hope. He gives us a present taste, but you know, it's that taste that makes our present sufferings all the sharper, doesn't it? And yet it's also what gives us hope, because we see the glory of what lay ahead, our adoption. Now, don't be mistaken, Paul's not contradicting himself. I mean, back in verse 15, we read that we have the Spirit of adoption. And yet now Paul's saying we're waiting for the adoption of our bodies. We're waiting for our adoption. What does he mean by that? Why does he say we have the Spirit of adoption, but we're waiting for our adoption? The reason is because we have the first taste of it, but it's not fully experienced yet. One thinks of a child, perhaps, in an overseas orphanage, whose parents have gone through the process of working through an adoption. And all the papers have been signed, all the legal details are cleared. There's nothing in the way of this relationship. There's a sense in which that child is adopted and belongs to a family. And yet, it's going to be a couple of weeks before the family can actually make it over and get that child and bring her back. And so the waiting becomes sharper, because formerly that child had to wait without hope, without any clear sense of whether or not she would ever have parents. But now she waits knowing that there is a mother and a father waiting for her. And she has photos, and she has letters, and she has these connections to them, but she still waits. And so the pain of waiting becomes sharper because she knows it's true, but she's not there yet. But it also becomes a hopeful waiting. And so with us, just as creation eagerly awaits the glorious revealing of God's children, of us who believe, so we await because of the Spirit that we have within us, who guarantees this promise with a present taste of that coming glory. We are sons and daughters, but we're waiting that day when we will be brought home. Thirdly, the third waypoint on this journey is salvation's future shape. Now, the last thing Paul does is to give us perspective on the very shape of the salvation that we treasure so dearly. And what we find is that hope is really an undercurrent in Scripture. It's a bedrock, a foundational piece that persists throughout the whole storyline of Scripture. Because the Bible is a text full of promises of what God will do. And it's also full of evidences of how God has kept those promises over and over again, which fuels our ability to trust God. Because we've seen him work, we've seen him promise, we've seen him fulfill those promises. One, two, over and again, over and again, over and again. And so when God tells us that he will do something as grand and breathtaking as this, we say, I believe, I believe. So if hope is woven through the fabric of creation itself, if creation itself was subjected in the hope that one day it will be liberated and delivered, it makes sense then that our very salvation is shaped by hope too. Look at verse 24. He says, "For in this hope we were saved." So creation is subjected in hope, and we were saved in hope. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he sees? You see, to be a disciple of Jesus is to live in hope of what we cannot yet visualize, what we cannot see with our eyes. It's to trust the promise of the one who gave us his Spirit. We trust him for the future. And this, by the way, is where the prosperity preachers are so dreadfully and damnably wrong. Because the wares that they peddle explain that God's best life for us is now. That God has designed for heaven to break into this life and flood our present experience with wealth and success and comfort. But the tragedy of such heresy is that it bluntly denies the very thing that the Apostle Paul teaches us here, that life is only tasted now. And to be frank, let's be honest, if the accumulation of money and houses and cars is the definition of the revelation of the glory of God, then that is a sad and sorry promise indeed. And you should despair. Because that's tragic. These false teachers who say God's best life is obtained now are swindlers offering the cheapest of substitutes now when God offers a future treasure of infinite value. And they deny God's design by fixing the eyes of their followers on what can be seen and only that. And in doing so, they destine their followers for despair and destruction because they say, seek that which will be destroyed by the groaning of creation. So do not believe those who seek to strip your salvation of its future shape. We are saved now, yes. We are forgiven now, yes. We have God's Spirit now, yes. But all of that is given in anticipation of that great and glorious day when God's glory will burst forth and be revealed in brilliant clarity. You see, friends, if we limit our sense of glory to what we see, to what my eyes can see, if I limit my sense of glory to what I can see with my eyes, I miss everything. My salvation is woven together with hope because it is not fully revealed to me yet. And so we set our eyes forward. We set our eyes future to the glory. This is why the Apostle John writes in 1 John 3, he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." We look around at our bodies and we think, is this it? And John says, no, we don't even know what it's going to be like yet. But the moment we see Jesus in all of his glory, we will be transformed as well. And that will cause a glorious chain reaction of renewal. So we hope, Christian. We cannot see it yet, but you have a promise. You've got a taste of it. So take a long look, a long view to that day. Join creation in craning your neck, the neck of your heart, waiting, waiting, waiting for that moment. So the apostle concludes with this word in verse 25. He says, "But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Now this is essentially what I said at the beginning. I want you to believe that the coming glory far outweighs the pain of this life. If we hope for what we don't see, what's in the future, we patiently wait, even though we suffer now. For if we believe this, if we truly believe this, then we will patiently set our hope on what is to come. Our hearts will thrill and be grounded in the promise, and we won't be captured by the love of this world. In our grief and our suffering, we will grieve well, but we will grieve boldly, not being destroyed by it. Why? Because we have hope. We will order our lives around this hope. We'll take the long view. We'll play the long game rather than making our lives full of short-term investments. In other words, we'll store up treasure in heaven. Glory unspeakable awaits you, Christian. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to listen to the longing of your heart. We as Christians need to allow ourselves sanctified imagination. A sanctified imagination that runs along the contours of the explosive and colorful imagery of Revelation, of Jesus' words, of the prophets. We should never be satisfied with the world as it is. Read of the glory. I mean, read the Old Testament prophets. Read through Revelation. Understand. Read through Jesus' description of what the kingdom of God is like, and let your sanctified imagination run with it. You're not meant to simply understand that as a colorful fairy tale that you can quarantine off as fiction and then come back into the world and say, but this is real life, because real life is waiting for us. Yes, this is real life, and we pass through it, but it's coming. Sure as Jesus is coming, oh, a better world, a better glory is coming. And so what you can do is, as you encounter beauty, as you encounter nostalgia, as you encounter that yearning, that incurable longing that strikes you when you perhaps hear a piece of music or see a piece of art or stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon or see a sunset or stand with 30,000 other people cheering at a remarkable win and your heart thrills, when you have that deep echo of something great and glorious beyond the now, don't just pass it off as nostalgia. Don't just pass it off as a yearning for different days. Understand that that ache comes from an ache to be whole, an ache to be caught up in this glory. And let it point you to the promise. Let it fuel your yearning, your groaning. Come, Lord Jesus. C.S. Lewis, in that same essay I mentioned earlier, writes this. He says, "The faint, far-off results of those energies which God's creative rapture implanted in matter when he made the worlds are what we now call physical pleasures. And even thus filtered, they are too much for our present management. What would it be to taste at the fountainhead of that stream which even these lower reaches prove so intoxicating? And yet that, I believe, is what lay before us. The whole man is to drink joy from the fountain of joy." Believe that what comes, the coming glory, far outruns and outweighs the pain of this life. With everything you have, believe it. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see the glory. I pray, Father, that as we enter into this Christmas season, chock full of memories and a desire for beauty and warmth and comfort, and belonging. I pray that this church, Father, that we would not just be propelled into further disappointment, that those desires aren't met, but rather we would reorient those desires and say, oh, those are just echoes of what I'm truly longing for. So help us, Father, to orient our lives, to be aware of our groanings, and to set our faces fully on the future to be revealed to us. May we be a people who wait well. In Jesus we pray. Amen.